Our scripture reading this afternoon is found in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 24 through 33. Please turn to that passage, 2 Kings 6, 24 through 33. The title of the message this afternoon is simply The Siege of Samaria. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, Help, my lord, O king. And he said, If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor, or out of the winepress? And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? And she answered, This woman said unto me, Give thy son, that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son, and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, Give thy son, that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes. And he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. Then he said, God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. And the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, See ye how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head? Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door, and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him, and he said, Behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? At the time of our text, the king of Syria was Ben-Hadad, who is now known in history as Ben-Hadad II. Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. We read about it its founding in our Bible readings this past Wednesday in 1 Kings 16, 23 and 24. In verse 24 of our text, we are informed that Ben-Hadad's army laid siege to Samaria at this time. The Syrians had quickly forgotten the kindness recently shown them by Elisha and Israel at Samaria. And now they sought to destroy Samaria. They were very ungrateful. Sometimes liberals and skeptics claim that there is a conflict in God's Word between the latter part of verse 23 here that says, So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel, and verse 24 that says, The Syrians came back and besieged the city. And it came to pass after this, that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. But friends, there is no conflict here or anywhere else in God's Word. The problem is the shallow reading that these people often give the Word of God. Up until the time of our text, Ben-Hadad had sent bands of raiders into Israel to maraud and harass and plunder. Ben-Hadad himself had not been with these bands. Verse 23 says that these raiding bands came no more into Israel. But now, in verse 24, a mass invasion of all of Ben-Hadad's hosts or armies came into Israel. This time, Ben-Hadad was with them. Ben-Hadad's strategy of sending raiding bands into Israel had failed. So now he brought his entire army to destroy Israel. No writer, you know, one of the funny things about these liberals that pick things out like this is that no writer would have put verses 23 and 24 together in a book if there was any conflict between the two, because doing so would destroy the credibility of all that he wrote. Well, our text today is the beginning of a story that continues through all the way through the end of chapter 7. I have chosen only verses 24 through 33 of chapter 6 for our text today, since there's no time to cover this entire passage in one sermon. In this text, we have some lessons concerning national sin and its punishment. Israel has turned away from God at this time and gone into idolatry. In this text and the broader passage, we are shown God's judgment on Israel and her king for their sins. God used Syria's king and his armies to grievously smite Jehoram's kingdom here. God's word frequently informs us that God sovereignly uses the armies and forces of other nations to bring judgment on his people and otherwise accomplish his purposes. And this is a most comforting thing. For example, in Isaiah 10, 5 and 6, God tells the king of Assyria that he would use him to bring judgment on his people and the nations. Let's turn to that. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. As a matter of fact, this is a key passage in the Word of God having to do with God's sovereignty. Isaiah 10, 5 and 6. God is speaking to the king of Assyria here. Not Syria, but Assyria. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him. Now he's a pagan, heathen king. Not a believer, not a child of God. I will send him against an hypocritical nation. Those are his people. And against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Another example is seen in Jeremiah 51:20. Let's turn to that. Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 20, where God tells King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon that he is using him as his weapon to bring judgment on the nations. Jeremiah 51 and verse 20. Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war. For with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms. Ben-Hadad besieged Samaria with a mighty army. He had his own reasons for doing so, and he had no thought of God at all. But behind it all was the sovereign hand of Almighty God accomplishing what God had determined and declared beforehand should be done. It is with these scriptures in mind that we should view the terrorist activities of Islam and its jihad against our nation and against other nations today. God is sovereign. These things are not out of God's control. They're not happening against God's control. Well, let's look first in this message this afternoon at the horrors of the siege in verses 24 through 29. The horrors of the siege. Verse 24 says that Ben-Hadad's army besieged Samaria. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. What is a siege? We don't know anything about this today. What is a siege? In a siege, an enemy army completely surrounds a city and cuts off all traffic and trade and reinforcements in and out of that city. In biblical times, in sieges, a wall was built all the way around the besieged city They used trees they cut down in the neighborhood and other materials that they found nearby, built a wall all the way around it. This wall ensured that no one could go outside and get supplies or escape from the city. As a result, hunger and eventually starvation would set in inside the city. The besieging army would then wait until finally the city would surrender, or else the people would become so weak that the besieging army could easily overwhelm them. Sure enough, verses 25 through 27 of our text tell us that famine set in Samaria. Look at verse 25. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. Evidently, the Syrians had attacked so suddenly that Samaria had had no time to lay in supplies. A lot of times, evidently, they had time to get enough supplies together for withstanding the siege. Be equivalent today to people buying, storing up food for disaster and so forth. Well, they didn't have time to do that, and so a grievous famine resulted. What is a famine? We don't know what a famine is today. A famine was a time when food supplies ran out and slow starvation set in. Presently, the situation in Samaria became desperate. People began eating anything they could find, and they paid exorbitant prices to get these things. Examples are given here. First of all, the head of an ass. Think about that. The least desirable part of the least desirable animal for meat. Now sold for 80 pieces of silver. According to a Bible dictionary I looked at, that's about $150. There was very little meat on an ass's head, and what there is doesn't taste very good. Now, I don't say that from experience. I've read about that. I can't imagine anything I'd rather eat less. One time a friend of mine and I drove into the mountainous back country of central Mexico. The very poor people in one particular village that we visited were just one step ahead of starvation, and they were desperately trying to survive. And as I stood there on the street that afternoon, a boy of about 16 years of age passed by, carrying the head of a donkey on a 3 feet square piece of 1/2 inch plywood. He's carrying it like this. The eyes and the skin had been removed, and there were just faint streaks of red meat on that skull. And that boy was trying to sell that donkey's head for money. It looked like he had already eaten most of it. There wasn't much there. And then the cab, C-A-B, that's not a taxi like we would call it today, but that was a Hebrew dry measure. And it equaled about 2 quarts. And so 1/4 of a cab would be 1 pint. And the scripture says here that 1 pint of dove manure sold for 5 pieces of silver, or about $10 during the siege. Now that was sold for food. That's how desperate people were in the famine. Verse 26 says that as the king passed by on the wall, a woman cried out to him for help. Look at verse 26. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." The king was passing by on the wall, no doubt giving orders to the soldiers that were posted there and trying to keep up the spirits of the city's defenders. And the king's answer to this woman's cry for help is seen in verse 27. And he said, "If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the winepress?" This wicked king of Israel rarely spoke of the Lord. But here he says, "If the Lord do not help thee, whence shall I help thee?" Some people believe that this was a sarcastic answer, having the sense of, why ask me for help when God Himself won't help? And then the king said, I cannot help you because my own barn floors where I store my grains are empty and my own wine presses are dry. There's nothing left to relieve the suffering of this famine. In verse 23 of this sixth chapter, we're told that just previous to this, Elisha had led the Syrians into Samaria. Remember, after God struck them with blindness, He led them into Samaria. And there were vast amounts of food there, enough to feed an army. That's what they did. They used great store to feed them. But now, in our text, shortly after that, the king could not even relieve this one poor woman that cried to him for help. In verses 28 and 29, we see the extreme and ghastly results of the siege. And the king said unto her, what aileth thee? And she answered, this woman said unto me, give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. This famine was now so severe that some resorted to cannibalism. The king asked this woman specifically, what was wrong? What ails you? And she responded by saying that she and another woman had agreed to boil and eat her son on one day and the other mother's on the next day. They had actually boiled and eaten her son, but the next day the other mother had hidden her son. In better times, like those in which we live, we would never think that mothers could or would eat their own children. But it happened here and in other sieges. Hunger can become so strong that even natural affections can be overpowered by it. We know nothing of hunger. In fact, we have an obesity problem, don't we, in our country. All of these things that we've just talked about show the horrors of the siege. We Americans cannot comprehend the horrors of a siege. We've never experienced anything like this. Here in our text, great suffering, as never before experienced in Israel, now came upon them here in Samaria. Famine is a judgment of God. In Old Testament times, it was one of God's, what are called God's four sore, S-O-R-E, judgments. Look at Ezekiel 14:21, which refers to it as such. Ezekiel 14:21. Famine is one of God's four sore or very severe and painful judgments. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem? The sword and the famine and the noisome beast and the pestilence to cut off from it man and beast. The people of Israel had forsaken God and were worshiping false gods, so God was now sending judgment on them. People say, oh, how could such a horrible thing happen? Listen, God doesn't put up with sin forever. This was God's judgment on the sins of His people. This siege, furthermore, was the fulfillment of the prophecy in Deuteronomy 28:53-57. Let's turn to that passage and read some of the verses in this prophecy. Deuteronomy 28:53-57. Now, we won't read all of this, but I'll pick out a verse or two here and there, and we'll get the gist of it anyway. 53 through 57. Look first at verse 53. And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. Now look at the first part of verse 56. The tender and delicate woman among you. Now verse 57. toward her young ones that cometh out from between her feet, and toward her children which she shall bear, for she shall eat them for want of all things secretly in the siege and straitness wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in thy gates. Now this was a prophecy of what would happen to God's people if they forsook Him. This prophecy has had three literal fulfillments in the history of Israel. First of all, here in our text in 840 B.C., about. Secondly, at Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C., and finally, at Jerusalem under the Roman Titus in 70 A.D. Listen, God's prophecies never fail to come to pass. What He threatens, He will always carry out. He's not like the modern-day parent. Says, don't do that. If you do that, I'll spank you. And they do it three more times and they still don't spank them. God's not like that. Next, in verses 30 and 31 of our text, we're told that the king vowed to kill God's prophet. The sins of Israel and her king were the reason for this great calamity of the siege. King Jehoram of Israel had a twofold reaction to the horrors of this siege. First of all, he tore his clothes and wore sackcloth, as we read in verse 30. And it came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he rent his clothes. And he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. Rending or tearing one's clothes was a sign in Israel of one's grief over his sins and his repentance for those sins. The king tore his clothes at the horror of what he saw in this siege. But it was not with repentance for his and his nation's sins. The king was sorry for his people and that he could not help them. But he was not sorry for his sins nor for the sins of his people. In Joel 2:13, God said to Israel, something that He still says to us today, rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. This tearing of His clothes was to let His subjects know that He felt their pain, but it was just an outward thing. It did not connect with repentance in Him. When the king had torn his clothes, it allowed the people on the wall to see that he was wearing sackcloth underneath. This again was a sign. Wearing sackcloth was a sign of one's sorrow for sin. It also usually was connected with repentance. But though the king had on sackcloth, it was not in sorrow for his sin nor for the sins of his nation. What was his wearing sackcloth worth as long as he did not turn from his idols? Not a thing with God. Just as it is useless to wear sackcloth when we do not mourn for our sins, so it is useless to go to church on a day of prayer and then go home and continue in our sins. Every once in a while we have a day of prayer. During the Cuban Missile Crisis, and my memory's getting kind of foggy back that far back, but it's been 50 or so years, 53 years ago, I guess, about 1960, Russia threatened to fire missiles at us from Cuba. They had them stationed down there under Castro. You know what happened? That was during the middle of the week. That Sunday, the churches in that little town where I was going to college were full. I mean, they were jammed. I've never seen so many people. I never have seen that many people in churches like I saw that day. There were probably, I don't know, 800 to 1,000 in an auditorium just a little bit bigger than this. I mean, they were jammed in there. A couple of 3 days after that, Khrushchev, who was head of Russia at that time, backed down and withdrew those missiles. You know what happened the following Sunday? Churches were back down to sparse attendance, just like they normally are. The second of Jehoram's twofold reaction to the horrors of the siege was that he vowed to kill God's prophet. Look at verse 31. Then he said, God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha the son of Shaphat shall stand on him this day. Now this is the language of hatred and fury. The king did what many people today still do. He blamed the preacher for his problems. This king's solution for the awful suffering was to try to cut off the head of God's preacher. What in the world? Tried to cut off the preacher's head. You know what, though? It's a common thing for the enemies of God to blame the preacher for their woes and strike out at him in some way. Jehoram, his determination to kill God's preacher revealed further that he had no sorrow for his own sins. Instead of resolving to remove the golden calves at Dan and Bethel and to remove the prophets of Baal and to remove the groves, this king decided to execute God's preacher. Not many people realize today the source of the bitterness and opposition and cruel treatment that's given out to many ministers of the gospel. Why do people do this? What is the source of this? Romans 8:7 gives us the source when it says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. God's preacher is the nearest thing of God at which men may strike out. And so they go after him many times. The ill will of men that they have for God comes out in their treatment of God's preacher. As representatives of Christ and preachers of His will, preachers are thorns in the sides of the ungodly. God's true preachers only wish to do the highest good to their hearers. Now, why would a preacher stand up and say it's a sin to tell a lie when he knows that that's going to aggravate a lot of people? Why would he stand up and say it's wrong to commit adultery or it's wrong to gamble and so forth when he knows how that's going to irritate people? It's only because he's seeking the highest good of his hearers. It's only because he loves them and wants to see them conform to God's will. God's preachers only wish to do the highest good to their hearers, but they are despised by those who want to be left alone in their sins. Jehoram couldn't do any harm to God directly, and so he determined to strike out at God indirectly by mistreating his preacher. In calling for the murder of Elisha here, all of the king's talk about God indicates that he did not know him. Everybody's talking about heaven's not going there. Everybody's talking about God, doesn't know Him. This revealed where Jehoram stood. Finally, let's look in verses 32 and 33 at perhaps the best application to those of us here today, Elisha's calm in the midst of the crisis. Elisha's calm in the midst of the crisis. Verses 32 and 33. During this crisis, Elisha, what do we find him doing? He was sitting in his house with the elders of the city. Look at verse 32. But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. And the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, see ye how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head? Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door, and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? Elisha suffered in the siege too, along with all the rest in Samaria. But while the king panicked, Elisha and some elders sat calmly in Elisha's house, waiting on the Lord for relief. Elisha had the calm here that's expressed in Proverbs 1:33. Listen to that. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. One who truly fears God does not fear man. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord, as says Psalm 112, verse 7. He knows with Psalm 31:15 that His times are in the hand of the Lord. My times are in Thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. In the worst of times, God's people can rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him, as Psalm 37:7 says. And yet, so often, when danger or perceived danger comes, we worry and fret and panic. In doing so, we reveal our lack of faith, our lack of trust, our lack of rest in God. We read in verse 32 here that Elisha knew ahead of time that the king's messenger was coming to get him. God told Elisha the king's plan before the king's messenger even arrived. In the spirit of prophecy, Elisha told the elders of Israel who were with him there that the king's officer was about to arrive and that he was coming for Elisha's head. Elisha told these elders, "Look, stop that messenger at the door and hold him there, because his master, the king, is not far behind him." They were to hold this messenger not to save Elisha's life, but so that the king who was following him might hear what the Lord would give Elisha to say. As he had sworn to do, the king sent a messenger to execute Elisha. That's interesting. He sent one man here to execute Elisha, even in spite of a previous experience he'd had in 2 Kings 6:14, this king sent a great host of chariots and horses to get Elisha. And that whole host couldn't do a thing to Elisha. And yet here he didn't learn a thing from that. Here he sent one man to get him. Elisha called the king a son of a murderer. You know, the preachers in the Bible were not these little sweet pansies that we have portrayed on TV and in actuality in many churches today. He called this king the son of a murderer. He did so. Why did he do that? He wasn't being abusive. He was telling the truth. Jehoram's mother was Jezebel, who had killed Naboth and had also killed the Lord's prophets, some of whom Obadiah had hidden in caves. And because his father Ahab had consented to these murders, so he was truly the son of two murderers. Finally, in verse 33, we have the king's statement to Elisha. "And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him," that is, unto Elisha, "and he said," I believe this is the king, "he said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Now, probably the words, these words to Elisha in the latter part of this verse are the words of Jehoram himself when he arrived. And he said, "Behold, this evil is of the Lord. Why should he say this when he did not believe in Jehovah at all?" Again, he may well have been sarcastic and was actually saying, "You believe in an all-powerful God and you say that you are His servant. Let's see what this God can do for you now. Here's my executioner." He must have meant these words in derision and blasphemy. And then Jehoram said, "What or why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" This he said in despair, meaning we can't hold out in this siege any longer. Let us pray. Our Father, we're thankful today for the things we can learn from Your precious Word, these amazing and wonderful stories. We pray that we would remember them in our difficulties in life and that we would apply them, especially when we are tempted not to trust in You in times of danger and difficulty in this life. Father, we pray that we would trust in You to provide our needs. We pray, our Father, now that as we focus our minds on the Lord's Supper and the death of our Savior, that You would remove all other thoughts, and may we And may we truly memorialize the death of our beloved Savior. For it's in Jesus' name that we ask all these things. Amen.